Let us pray. O Lord God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who by your Holy Spirit inspired the prophet Isaiah and the apostle Paul to write these words set before us, grant to us the inspiration of that same Holy Spirit, that as we read and hear these words, they may be the life-giving and transforming word of truth and life for us. Give us ears to hear, that in hearing we may receive the gift of faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll find your pew Bibles, please turn to Leviticus chapter 15. In the blue Bible, that's on page 94. In the red Bible, it's page 120. I'll be reading from the Old Testament text, Leviticus chapter 15, verses 25 through 30. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge.
Thanks, Brad, for reading that. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, you will see why that was picked. It was not random. In Luke chapter 8, we finish the 8th chapter of Luke this morning. And again, just as a reminder, next week we will start a series that will go through August on the songs that we sing, so that we are not singing unintelligently. We are actually singing what we know something about is kind of the goal in all that we sing to the Lord, and that's supposed to be a help towards that. And then we'll get back into Luke in September. It's Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 40. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired word. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, The crowds surround you and are pressing in on you, but Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned. She got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Of course, the context, for those of you who were here last week, you might remember Jesus had stepped off the boat into no man's land, and he is returning now from that mission of demon execution. And he gets to the other side of the lake, and crowds of people are surrounding him. And we wonder, it would be natural to wonder, had they heard what he did with the demon-possessed man? In any case, there are all kinds of people, and it is noted that one man in particular approaches him in this crowd, and he is named Jairus. He is a religious leader of his day, a man, and it's hard for us to get, because this is no longer the case largely, held in high esteem because he's a religious leader. It's almost the opposite today, it seems like sometimes. Hopefully not among the saints of God, but in any case, this man comes to Jesus, and the situation couldn't be more dramatic. Because the religious leaders of the day, perfect on a quad church picnic day, were more like Presbyterians and Episcopalians in their demeanor. Stone cold, unmovable objects. And so it's all the more striking that this man would come and he falls down on his face before Jesus. I mean, he becomes a full-blown charismatic when he understands that his resources can't solve the problem that he faces. His daughter is deathly ill, and he recognizes that he has no control. And so he cries out to Jesus. He essentially begs Jesus. Now, no good Episcopalian or Presbyterian would ever beg anyone for anything, except that Scripture is teaching us to do that, to come to God as beggars seeking mercy. So from the most unlikely source, this man is modeling worship for us. He is showing us that worship is one that acknowledges our desperation before a holy God, and our worship must involve our bodies as he falls down. And this falling down happens over and over and over and over again in Scripture as a posture of worship. That's I don't think we are much different than this guy, is the point I'm making. I think that our culture, and especially in our religious faith community culture, is one of making sure that we appear prim and proper, that our appearance is one that would say we have everything together. You don't think that's true? You'd be surprised how many times people have made comments about my ties and my lack of ability to tie them quite to their satisfaction is a sign of weakness. We think that worship is looking prim and proper. Worship is falling before God's sovereign majesty and passionately and physically worshiping God. There will be a lot more preached about that eventually if I ever get further along in my writing project. More than you'll want to hear, probably. And that's just a little nugget of that. This man's in a desperate situation, and Jesus responds. Remarkably, he responds and he says, "Okay, I'll go see your daughter." Jesus is a physician that made house calls. But as he's on his way, the crowd is still enormous, and at some point, he senses that someone has touched him. And the person who has touched him is a woman that is plagued with a discharge of blood and has been for 12 years. Jesus is on a mission to go save Jairus, his daughter, and he gets interrupted by this woman. And again, I'll just read Leviticus 15:19. If a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. And yet this woman pursues the rabbi of all people and wants to touch him. She knows what the law is. She's been condemned over and over and over and over again. You know, lots of people had this problem and they get healed, but hers is continuing. She's been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. Over a decade, this woman has been essentially outside the community of faith. She had no place. She was as good as dead. And yet something, and we know what the something is, called the Holy Spirit, prompts her to approach Jesus and has this thought that all I need to do is to touch the hem of his garment. I don't need to know him. He has enough power that if I just touch his clothing, healing can come to me. You notice, she is pursuing Jesus just as Jairus was pursuing Jesus in desperation. And I want you to notice something. This woman's faith is not a perfect faith. She, in fact, did not need to touch Jesus for him to heal her. He could have just said the word and she could have been healed. She said, "Excuse me, Jesus, Rabbi Jesus, could you heal me from my bleeding?" And he could have said, "And you're healed." Because he does this in other places, right? But she thought she needed to touch him. And she really didn't. She wanted to do it covertly, right? And a lot of us, our relationship with God is like that. God, give me a blessing, but don't put any demands on me. I don't really want to be known by you. Just know that I need this, and take care of that, please. Thank you very much. But the rest of the stuff over here, pay no attention. And so this woman goes and she hides. And Jesus raises the question, "Who's touched me?" And Peter Yeah, just love Peter, because he's so much like us, I think. Peter's like, come on, Jesus, what are you talking about? There's all kinds of people pressing in around you. What do you mean, who touched you? All kinds of people have touched you. And Jesus says, no. One person touched me and power went out. And the woman gets convicted. And she comes to Jesus. It is not the perfection of our faith that is the hope of God's faithfulness. I think we learn this from this passage. It isn't the woman's perfect faith that heals her, though he will say that her healing is connected to her faith. This is a fine distinction here we're trying to make. What I'm suggesting is that faith alone is not enough. They say, well, wait a minute, isn't that kind of like the cry of the Reformation? Faith alone. If any of you were in Zach's new members class, you got this really well. But actually, that's not true. Ephesians says that it is what? By grace through faith. That there is a faith alone component, but it is... But grace is a prerequisite to faith being effective. That there is an action from God required before our faith in Him actually makes any sense. We need a God to have faith in for our faith to do anything. There's something that comes before in the order. Now, you can think about this in a variety of kind of simple ways. If you have a car and you need to drive 1,000 feet in the car, what will you need to do? You will need to get into the car. Yes. You will need to turn the car on. You'll need to put it in gear. You'll need to press the gas pedal. And if you want to stop at 1,000 feet, you'll need to use the brake to stop it and to put it back in gear. You are not going to go 1,000 feet without those actions. You are not, and all of that is based on what? Faith. Because you have faith that when you turn the key, the car might start. When you put it into gear, it might move. And when you press the brake, hopefully it will stop. But let me ask you something. If the car you got into was an empty shell of nothingness, would it accomplish the task even if you had belief that it would? And the answer is simply no, it won't. My point is that our faith is based on God's action. God's action is prime. The primacy here is on God's movement, not the woman's movement, or any man's movement, or Jairus' movement of seeking healing. The majesty is that God does it. The focus is on God. He does the healing. And whenever healing takes place today, He alone should get the glory. Is faith necessary? Yes. But it is not, as theologians call, the instrumental cause. It is a requirement, but it isn't what exactly, precisely, technically makes it happen. God is the healer. This applies when we come to salvation. Do you need faith to be saved? Yes, but you need to have faith in a reality that is outside of you. God is the Savior in Christ. And we get this mixed up today. People say, well, you just believe in it. Just believe in it. Just believe in what? Just believe in it, brother. Well, what do you want me to believe in? Just believe in God. For what? Just believe. There's an interview on a college campus happened recently, and a man walked up. He was about 5'10", white, Anglo guy, and he asked someone, If I told you I was a 6'5 Chinese person, what would you say to that? Oh man, if you believe it. If you believe it, then that's what you are. It's absolutely stupid. But we do that and we Christianize that. And we try to bind God's will to our will. That's not what's happening here. God does the healing because He wants to do the healing in response to their request. And then she does come back to Jesus. And I think that's a very interesting point that we might miss. But remember, she's essentially been exiled from her community for over a decade. And because of God's healing act, and presumably because Jesus is walking around saying, "Who touched me?" she feels like she can approach Him. Because she's been healed. She's been cleansed. And that means she's no longer a stranger to the community of faith. It's important that she comes back because she has to be welcomed back. She is no longer an outsider in any way. She's been completely healed. She is not a second-class citizen in the community of faith. Nor are any of us when we've been washed with the blood of the Lamb. There are no senior members in the body of Christ. There are different functions for sure, but there are no senior members. And Jesus then continues on His way. You should be very glad that Jesus continues on His way, because what that means is He was not forgetting Jairus' daughter. Because how does it work with us? If we're in need, there's 100,000 other people that have a more immediate need than us. And you think, oh, Jesus, it might all get lost, and He might forget about me. He's teaching that He does not forget. When He's on a mission, He completes it. He isn't like us, who say one thing and do another. When He says He's going to go to Jairus' daughter, He goes to Jairus' daughter. And so He continues on that road. Now on the road, He gets a report. They come and say, there's no reason for you to come, Rabbi. The girl is dead. And He says to the father, don't pay any attention to that nonsense. Just believe. We're going to go on. We're going to complete this mission. I said I was going, and I'm going. And He says, don't fear. It's hard to do that, isn't it? I mean, really? Because at every point, if you examine in your life, and we pretty fear up and we say, I'm just kind of anxious. Right? Or I'm just a little uncertain. But it's really fear. Anxiety sounds like a more clinical description than fear in the psychology field, but it's essentially the same thing. It is, in some sense, a failure to trust God, something that we all struggle with in different ways. It's not easy to practice. But Jesus is going to demonstrate to Jairus why he doesn't need to fear. And He demonstrates to us and has demonstrated to us repetitively why we don't need to fear. And so when Jesus arrives, she's dead. And Jesus says a remarkable thing. He says, she's not dead, she's sleeping. I think clearly the passage teaches that she's dead. Because later on it's going to say her spirit returns to her. Well, if your spirit is not in your body, you're dead. But we have to remember that sleeping is often used in the Bible as a metaphor for death. Well, so then why does Jesus phrase it that way? I mean, some people are saying she's dead, and Jesus is saying, look, I said, I'm going to come and heal her. So though she is in that state, she is not going to remain there. So don't think about her identity as being a dead woman. Think more in lines of sleeping, because she's about to get up. And so he goes in. And I love this. Jesus does not go in with all the people. He goes in with some of his disciples because they need to see it, because eventually they're going to be out on their own without him around. They're going to need to see his power at work and understand that the Holy Spirit brings that power to them later. And the girl's parents. This is not a photo op for Jesus. It's hard for us to imagine, if we're thinking from a PR perspective, that at least you would have brought in some of the religious leaders and other prominent people in the community to witness this. But this is not about them. This is about Jairus' daughter and the power of God to declare her alive from death. And the only appropriate people are Jesus, his disciples, and her family. It is a private family moment in that sense. And so he takes her by the hand. Is this not a picture of compassion and tenderness? And she gets up. His compassion cannot be measured. He has showed this to the man who could not be tamed last week, to the woman that could not be cured by human effort this week, and to the father who is told that he can no longer be helped because his daughter was dead, and Jesus says, I am life. And so I think there are at least two primary things to note in this passage, or I'd like us to consider anyways. We should note the nature of Christ and how he interacts with us. We should be reminded, as the body of Christ, that we must have a warm concern for those in need. That is the pattern of our Savior, and he calls us to be like him. That we should be characterized by compassionate love. That doesn't mean acceptance of sin, but it means compassionate love. So Jesus teaches us that his nature is to love people, so that we could see who he is and what he calls us to be. Also, I think this teaches us that as followers of Jesus, we should take a different view on interruptions. Because clearly, the woman who is bleeding, from a human perspective, was an interruption to what Jesus had on his plate for that day. Now, I don't know how that works in the mind of Christ in his incarnation precisely. Was he surprised by that or not? I tend to think he probably wasn't. But from a human perspective, similar things happen to us. We call those interruptions. Have you realized that interruptions are often God's correction of our agendas for the day? Hard to realize that at the moment, that that's happening. There's a story of a man I knew. He was on his way home from work, and the traffic was really bad. It was just outside of Pittsburgh, and he was really mad. He was going to be like 15, 20 minutes late getting home, and he was just ticked off. And he got home, and when he got out of his car across the street, he saw a whole bunch of commotion, people yelling and a lot of people around. And so he went over there, and there was a woman in full cardiac arrest. He works in the medical field. And he went over there, and he revived her. He got up in church the next Sunday and said, "I've got to confess that I wanted to write my own schedule and that I sinned in my anger of not trusting God, that he had a purpose in the delay." He said, "But I realized that if I'd gotten home when I wanted to get home, I'd been inside my house and I would have been oblivious and that woman would have died." Now, I don't think most of our interruptions are that dramatic. I don't think I've had an interruption quite that dramatic. That is a reminder that in real time, in 2016, God uses interruptions for us to be in His will. It's a reminder to us as we get angry and impatient that we've got this checklist of things we're supposed to do today and something slips in that wasn't in the checklist, that almost certainly that's from God. And probably some of the things on our own checklist weren't. Be seers of people. Allow God to interrupt your day that you might see His image in other people. And care for others and love others. And come to the point where whether we see the end or not, whether we see the purpose or not, we can thank God for interruptions. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.